My name is Tim, and also one of the pastors here at North Langley, and I want to give my greeting to you this morning. If you're new to Jesus, I hope that today already you have been encouraged and perhaps intrigued by the things that you've heard us celebrating in our songs and in our prayers. And as we dive into the Bible, we really believe that God has a word for us this morning. And I hope that even if you are new to this, that there'll be something here that encourages you. Well, I want to begin by talking about a very familiar character in the Christmas canon, and that is Ebenezer Scrooge, the main character of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. This is how Dickens describes this iconic character. Oh, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. Now, if you've heard this story, you know that something changes for Ebenezer Scrooge. He goes to bed one night, and through the course of that dark night, he has these encounters with three different spirits. And in the process, he's forced to face the emptiness and the cruelty of his own heart. As he comes to terms with this, he pleads that final spirit. He pleads with the spirit for a second chance, and he makes a new resolution. He says, I'll honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the years. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me I may sponge away the writing on this stone. And sure enough, he wakes from his visions, overjoyed, giddy as a schoolboy for this new chance that he's been given. And he's utterly transformed. And Dickens tells us that Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was the second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. It was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. Dickens is writing this story wrestling with the question of what makes a human good, or perhaps what is a human good for? Is there a purpose for our lives? Scrooge spent most of his life greeting any cheerfulness or pleas for pity with one phrase. You know what it was? Bah, humbug. He wanted nothing to do with it. But when he was changed, not only did his life improve, but Dickens tells us that London itself was impacted by the change in his life. Well, we are in this series looking at the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church. And here Paul is describing this new now that's been launched through the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah. The condemnation of the law has been removed through the life and the atoning death of Messiah. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead has come to dwell in God's people. People who were fearful slaves of the law are now adopted children of their heavenly Father. And for all these reasons, Paul's able to say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And Romans 8 is sort of one of the high points of this letter he's writing to people about the power of this life-changing gospel. And yet the world is still in turmoil, and it's, humans seem to be a huge part of the problem, right? After all that Jesus has done, there's still suffering. And so we find ourselves asking, is there hope for the world? Can humanity in all of its scrooginess be redeemed? In our passage today, Romans 8, 17 through 21, Paul explains to us that creation will be free when God makes us who we were meant to be. Today we'll discover how being adopted as God's children impacts our destiny. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans 8 again, and we're reading from verse 17. Paul writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read that, you're probably feeling a little bit of like, wait, slow down. There's so much just packed in these verses themselves, right? That just kind of blows the mind. But hopefully we can make some sense of them. These verses are Paul's answer to that question. What are humans good for? What is our purpose? We're going to learn a simple truth. From Paul's perspective, the destiny of the planet, indeed of the entire cosmos, is wrapped up in God's plan for his children. Creation will be free when God makes us who we were meant to be. So Paul tells us in verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you're a slave, you don't have an inheritance. Very little actually belongs to you. You are someone else's belongings. But when you're a child, Paul says, you become an heir. Later on, Paul will say that the risen Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters in verse 29. Christians are heirs of God because we are co-heirs with Christ. By faith in Christ, we receive what he receives. Think about what it is that Jesus receives as the heir. Scripture tells us everything is given to Christ. Belovedness, the Father's seal of approval, prayers that are always heard. The Father gives life and judgment and glory to Jesus. The Father has put everything under Jesus' authority. The Father gives the Spirit to his Son so he can pour him into the life of believers. Christians are described as Jesus' inheritance as well. And as his brothers and sisters, we are heirs of all these things. Now, there is another part of the inheritance we're not always so keen to receive, right? We don't only get the riches of our Heavenly Father. We also join in doing our Father's work with Christ and like Christ. And Jesus shows us in his life that that labor includes suffering. That's going to be a very important point as we discover what our destiny is in Christ. And yet Paul tells us that suffering is not all bad news. Verse 18, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Somehow this glory that will be revealed in us is so wonderful that the present sufferings are something we don't have to feel incredibly burdened by. In fact, Paul says in verse 19 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Whatever God has planned for us is so wonderful that the non-human creation is on its tiptoes, just like waiting, like a kid just standing at the top of the stairs waiting for permission to run downstairs and see what gifts are on the bottom of the tree, right? Or that Swiftie who's at the Taylor Swift concert just up on their toes waiting for Taylor to come in, right? Creation is that excited about what God is about to do. Why would that be? I mean, after everything that humans have done to abuse and misuse and exploit creation, why does it still want humans to show up in glory? This takes us back to the beginning in Genesis 1. God creates this beautiful, well-ordered world, and at the center of that world, he puts Adam and Eve, and their responsibility is to care for the whole created world. They're people made in God's image as God's representatives. And if they did their job right, this raw creation that's still a little bit chaotic would be brought into this incredible, flourishing order. Psalm 8 reflects on this with these verses. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, and human beings that you care for them? Have you ever had that experience? I know I've had it many times when I'm looking up into a clear night sky and you just start to imagine how far those stars really are from you. Or you see the aurora borealis just kind of flickering in the sky. You think, I am a very small creature in this vast universe. And yet, the psalm goes on and says, you have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Did you catch those words, glory and honor? That's what Paul is referring to in Romans 8. It's the glory of authority, the authority to rule over the works of God's hands. Now we know that humans decided that they wanted to just rule without God in the picture. And whatever happened there poisoned our ability to rule. It infected our relationship with God and with one another and with the creation itself. And yet, somehow, we didn't get fired for this. Instead, Paul explains in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God wanted a world where humans represent his rule over the rest of creation. That is God's only plan. And he doesn't abandon it just because humans lose their way. Yes, as long as humans are infected by sin, that does mean that creation can't flourish to its full potential. But that subjection of creation to human rule, even when it is frustrated by sin, doesn't happen without hope. And so Paul continues at the end of verse 20. He says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. A little over 25 years ago, God began a journey for me and for Cindy, where he started giving us kids. And in just under 6 years, we had 5 kids. And something about kids is very exposing. Any of us who are parents know how many of our own character flaws sort of bubble to the surface in ways that we maybe didn't want to acknowledge. And I know for myself that I wasn't always the most understanding father, and I could be impatient and just want things to go my way, and kids don't always want to do that, apparently. And all of that exposed my desire to just be in charge. I got easily frustrated. And certainly there were times where I know my kids were thinking, seriously, just move away. Not, I don't know what, maybe not that harshly, but you understand what I mean, right? And there was various factors that kind of happened a number of years ago that made it so I had to grapple with this stuff much more intensely. And through freedom sessions, through counseling, through some hard conversations and prayer and a number of things, God began to deal with some of those darker things in my heart. And I think I softened somewhat, became more understanding, maybe more reasonable, more humble. In some small way, my family was liberated from its bondage to my flaws and brought into the freedom of the glory of a somewhat more reasonable and gracious dad. Obviously, I have a lot more room to grow, but I think you get the picture. And creation will be free when God makes us who we were meant to be. This all comes back to the gospel. God sent Jesus as a new Adam. Jesus came declaring the good news of that the kingdom of God is near, and he taught us everything he knows about living under God's rule. Jesus died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. He rose from the dead to conquer death. And that new Adam now reigns on the throne of the universe, and he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in all who believe in him and call him Lord. This is the good news. And in a healed creation, God's Spirit-filled children will be given meaningful responsibilities as part of the King's good government over it all. They'll be the new Adams and the new Eves under the reign of the true Adam, Jesus, the King. And because the Spirit will be transforming them, they will reign like Jesus, and not like Nebuchadnezzar or Herod or Caesar or Stalin or Hitler or any other ruler you might imagine. In the words of Dallas Willard, being an apprentice of Jesus is training for reigning. It's our preparation for taking responsibility under Jesus in God's renewed universe. It's so important to understand this. See, you're not saved from your sins so you can just sit and wait for Jesus to come back. If your legs were broken in a terrible accident and then someone came along and healed them miraculously, would it make sense to still insist that everyone rolls you around in your wheelchair? What are healed legs for? They're for walking and running and climbing stairs and going for hikes and dancing, right? And if we're freed from sin, then why not get back to work with Jesus, doing significant things with our lives? God has a plan that saves creation from humans' arrogance and pride without destroying humans in the process. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us, giving life to our mortal bodies, crying out, Abba, Father, confirming that we are children of God, and helping us to reign with life and peace instead of death. And he does that so that creation, the entire created universe, can live in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Like Scrooge, we become as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man or woman as the good old city of Langley knew. Creation will be free when God makes us who we were meant to be. So what does it mean to show up for work with Jesus? First of all, I think it means we embrace today's training. Jesus invites you to be his apprentice so you can become competent and trustworthy in the work that he wants to do with you. You know that feeling, right? When you've figured something out and the freedom that that gives you as you lean into that kind of work, right? That's what he wants for you. If you're not apprenticed to him, you'll keep living in the realm of the flesh, and the consequence will be death. How many of us want to keep working on things that die? You are training for reigning. Now, how does Jesus train us? Just an example, again, as I think of my assignment as a father. It's intimidating. It's challenging. But God has placed resources there. I can go to Scripture and read about the good and bad examples of what fatherhood is, what God's fatherhood is like. I can meditate on those things and pray that God will guide me as I try to act those things out in my life. I can pray, asking God to help me. I can pray for my children, entrusting them to God in ways that I could never care for them. I can submit to the challenges and the suffering that comes into our lives as a test of the character that God wants to form in me. I can surround myself with community, mentors, counselors, other parents, authors, a course like Freedom Session, who can pray for me and counsel me in the work. I spend time in worship as I reflect and celebrate the fatherhood of God in my life. It reshapes what I know about my life. As he brings things to light, I confess them and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to transform those things in my life. I can look for ways to serve my family instead of making me the center of their world. All of those things, Scripture, prayer, community, endurance, just participating in these things that help me grow can be applied to so many other parts of life. Dealing with finances, anger, anxiety, leadership, prayer, friendship, conflict, forgiveness, addiction, marriage, family, singleness, sexuality, politics. We have a politics series coming up in January. Economics, so many other places where when God gives us responsibility, he can train us, whether it's for us individually or collectively in the things we do together. The world doesn't necessarily see its life this way. Maybe it's more about achievement, or maybe life is a burden, or it's a brief moment to just indulge your passions while you can. But we know that we're training for reigning. All of these life experiences and all these resources that God puts into our lives are preparing us for trustworthy authority in Jesus' kingdom. So for the sake of creation, embrace today's training. Creation will be free when God makes us who we were meant to be. Secondly, steward today's responsibilities. When I talk about reigning, I don't mean aspiring for some kind of cultural dominance, right? Where we win all the elections and now we get to be in charge of everything and make everyone do Christian stuff. From the New Testament's perspective, reigning refers to anywhere where you have influence in your environment. Whatever you do to create, command, protect, teach, provide, relate, feed, connect, nurture, move, whether it appears big or small, whether it's alone or with others, is a form of reigning. You're exercising responsibility in God's world, and it's important to God's plan. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright suggests three areas where we can steward today's responsibilities: justice, beauty, and evangelism. One of the greatest themes of Scripture is God's concern for justice, of making things right where they have been wrong. God's committed in many of the stories in Scripture to acting in history to make things right. And in Jesus' own ministry, he's inspired by the words of Isaiah 61, God's desire to bring good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners and sight for the blind. And that's the kind of work that he's given for us today as well. Maybe it's working to give people access to clean water, or fostering or adopting children, making sure a classroom is inclusive, doing child sponsorship, addiction recovery, sustainable farming, reconciliation and peacemaking, visiting the incarcerated, supporting immigrants, hospitality to strangers, improving access to programs that are helpful to people, practicing business in an honest way, taking care of your employees, rejecting greed. All of these are part of God's heart of justice. What about beauty? Wherever God's Spirit is at work, creativity flourishes. When we look around at creation, we can see that God is creative, that God loves beauty, and he's created us to image him in that way too. He loves giving us chances to add beauty to the world. Maybe it's music or art or making a garden beautiful, or storytelling, or poetry, or creatively solving problems that people have not been able to solve before, starting creative businesses, designing beautiful architecture, dance, decorating, woodworking, building instruments, designing clothing, making beautiful food that tastes amazing. All of these are an expression of that stewardship God has given us. And third, evangelism. If you're an apprentice of Jesus, you're not a doom and gloom person. We're good news people. Christians certainly acknowledge the darkness, but we don't despair. Empowered by the Spirit, we keep announcing the revelation that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, that evil is defeated, and its reign is coming to an end, and God's new world has begun here on earth today. That's why we gather in worship. Did you know worship is a form of proclaiming the good news, of evangelism? We're declaring these beautiful truths of who God is and what he's done in Christ. When we proclaim these things in spaces, in small groups, over the radio, over the internet, when we give testimony to what God has done in our lives, whether it's one-on-one in a coffee shop or corporately in a room like this, all of this is stewarding today's responsibilities. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." We proclaim all the time, right, that God loves the world, that he sustains it, that he provides for it, that he cultivates the world, that he protects the world for the good of everyone who lives there. And how does he do that? Through his children, through you and me. Your corner of creation is longing for a good steward just like you. Your life matters. So where do you have opportunities to work with Jesus to bring justice and beauty and good news and the love of God to this world, to your corner of creation? It turns out that being spiritual, being people filled with the Spirit, is immensely practical. It involves farming and healthcare, investing and manufacturing, parenting and political action, teaching and mentoring, researching and landscaping, managing, building, writing, composing, baking, cooking, storytelling, defending or prosecuting, driving, governing, gardening. When we do these things well, according to the best practices of whatever realm you're working in, for the good of your neighbors, all of that is part of making this world a place where people and all of creation encounter the love of God. Blessed assurance. As a child of God, your life has amazing purpose. Now you might hear that and you think, that's not talking about me. Perhaps it just sounds like too much work. Or maybe you've wondered if God has anything for you to do. The world needs us to show up, to trust that God has given us something to do. When Christians don't show up to work trained for godliness, the world suffers. And in a sense, they experience it as a broken promise. If not even the gospel and the Spirit can change people so that they take care of things with love and compassion, what hope is there? A lot of people have been discouraged about faith because they don't see Christians entering into this purpose that God has given for them. Paul writes to his mentee, Timothy, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." You know, to be godly isn't talking about being religious or pious. Being godly is all about acting responsibly in a way that looks like God, that reflects God's character. We are apprenticed to Jesus so that our every thought, every decision, every plan, every action reflects who God is, God's love. That's what it means to be godly. And verse 17 reminds us what that really means. If we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In the already not yet of God's kingdom, suffering and struggle are part of what it means to be godly. Think of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. And when he came, he sacrificed his dignity, his authority, his very life on the cross to show us what God is like. His sacrifice wasn't a compromise of his glory. It was his glory. Revelation tells us that on the throne of heaven is a lamb looking like it had been slain. And that means as we work alongside Jesus and as he trains us to reign, he'll be teaching us to be like him. And that will mean humility, sacrificial love, servanthood, endurance in persecution, compassion. And that suffering will be a display of the glory of God in our lives. We don't have to be stoic and glum about that because finally we hope in the future restoration of all things. We do our best, certainly, in the power of the Spirit to make this world in this day a better place. But only God has the power to complete the task. And our hope with all of creation is that God will come, that Jesus will return and he'll purge the world of sin and evil and make all things new. Death will be no more. Scripture calls it the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. In that beautiful future, there's enough for everyone. Everyone gets along. Creative ideas can flourish. Authority is a reward for goodness and wisdom. And we enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with our Creator as we play and we work and we relate to each other in God's good world. That's a certain future because it's God who's in charge of bringing it. C.S. Lewis envisions that day in his book, The Last Battle, the final book of the Narnia series. Narnia and all of Lewis's characters are swept up with all the worlds into that final restoration of all things. And C.S. Lewis concludes with these words: "All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And so with that hope in mind, I want to just invite you right now just to close your eyes and imagine a place, imagine the place where you have influence, even today, where you know God has given you responsibility. Maybe it's your family, your school, your workplace, a community organization you're part of. Where have you seen a need for justice or beauty or good news? What kind of influence has God given you there? Are you a leader? Maybe you're a coach, a supervisor, a counselor, an advocate, perhaps a friend. What's been the quality of your influence there? Would you say that it's been godly? Perhaps this morning there's some repentance that is needed. Think of Scrooge pleading for another chance. And the beautiful thing is that we repent not because we're trembling in fear before God, but because God has assured us that in Christ there's no condemnation. As long as we're alive, we can keep returning to our training. So maybe you just need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. There's some areas where I have not been godly. We've learned already here in Romans 8 that life and peace comes in us and through us when our mindset is in the Spirit. And this is God's invitation again this morning to see ourselves in the realm of the Spirit. As we were praying, we had an image shared with us of someone looking in a mirror. And I know when I look in the mirror, often I'm judging myself. All the ways that I'm inadequate. I'm asking that question, who am I anyway? We sense this invitation to, instead of looking just at our own judgments in the mirror, to look into the eyes of Jesus, to see our reflection in his eyes, to hear him saying this morning, you're loved. You're my workmanship. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Your life, God longs to make a blessing for the common good through the work of his Spirit in your life. So I want to invite you just to stand. And as we consider those places of influence that God has given us, the roles that God has given us to play. And I know this can apply, maybe you're 11 years old this morning and you're just in your school and you've got a group of friends that you know look up to you. Or maybe you're retired and you're asking that question, what is my purpose now? Or anywhere in between. And God wants to fill you with his Spirit as you do the responsibilities that he has given you. So I want to remind you, our prayer team is available. They'll be here at the front or in the prayer room. And on my heart is thinking of just all of those who are in a place of influence who need specific guidance or just resources from the Holy Spirit to be able to do that task in a godly way. And if that's something on your heart this morning, invite you just to invite the prayer team into that. Perhaps there's some here too that are just asking that question, is there any purpose to my life? Is there anything that God can use me in? I can't see it. I know our prayer team would love to pray with you about that as well. But our prayer team would love to pray with you about anything. Whatever is on your heart this morning, please don't hesitate to come, and they would love to stand with you in prayer. I invite you now just to open your hands to God. And I want to pray for all of us that God would fill us with his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that we are your workmanship, that you desire to make us vessels of your Holy Spirit. It's amazing, God, to think the hundreds of people here in this room and all the places where you have placed them, young and old, to have an influence, to image you, to be a channel of your love. God, some of these places are daunting, they're intimidating, they're challenging, they're stretching, they're draining. And we can't do this without you. So Lord, this morning, I pray that you would fill each person here again with the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our bodies would be filled with the power we need to be godly, to rule, to influence, to act with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, faithfulness and gentleness, goodness and self-control and courage and humility and all these things, God, that are part of your character. Do in us what we cannot do ourselves. Change us where we need to be changed. Lord, we pray that we would be people for whom the city of Langley and whatever other city we commute to in the course of our week would say, thank you, God, that they're here. Thank you, God, that your love flows through them. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to take charge in us so that we can take charge of the things you've called us to in a way that reflects your character. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.